This evening we are going to be looking at Paul's declaration in verse 6 that the reputations of those who, according to verse 2, were of significant reputation made no difference to him. In our studies of Galatians, we've been pretty much focused on Paul's claim that his apostleship was not connected to humanity in terms of source or instrumentality. He says his apostleship's not from men, it's not through men, by revelation of Christ. And in the first two chapters, we've said that this is kind of the focus on his apostleship, but I may have to backtrack on that just a tad from our study this evening. But nonetheless, the issue is that his message is of divine origin. And in this study, we're going to think about Paul's emphasis on his apostleship in light of his willingness to dismiss the identities of James and Cephas and John as of significant importance. Because it says in verse 6, "But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality." Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. And then in verse 9, he actually says, "Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed," that word reputed is the same word that's translated of reputation, "reputed to be pillars." So when he says those who seemed to be of reputation or high significance, he's talking about James and Cephas and John. So that's kind of interesting, because in verse 2, he says, "I went up and submitted the gospel that I preached in private to those who were," this word translation of reputation literally means those who seemed, and the implication is they seemed to be significant persons that you had to deal with. That's why they translate of reputation. They seem to be the people that you had to deal with, and that seeming is a reputation issue. So that's why they translate that way, but I'm just going to call them the seemers, the ones who seemed. And he says, "What they seem to be makes no difference to me." Those who seemed, what they seem to be makes no difference to me, because God receives not a man's face, is literally the translation of shows no partiality. Receives not a man's face. So there's a little bit of an issue going on in Paul's dismissal of James and Cephas and John, because it has a way of coming back on him. But nonetheless, we'll get to that. I want us to work our way into the thought of verse 6 by just being reminded of the seriousness of the setting. In Galatians, the issue is not the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. The Pharisees who believed in Acts 15 that raised all this ruckus to start with didn't deny that. So the issue is not whether Jesus was the Christ. The issue is not whether he died. The issue is not whether he rose again on the third day. The issue does have a lot to do with the statement he died for our sins, but they had their way of working around that. The issue in Galatians is the human side of the methodology of the gospel's promise of eternal life. What does it take for a man to become justified in the eyes of God? We know on the divine side that Christ died for our sins and was raised on the third day. That's the divine side, and it's a done deal. It's a fact in history, and it's fixed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that those two are the fundamental characteristics of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, and on the third day he was raised. That's God's doing, and it's an act accomplished. But the human side is the one that's always debated. In all of the shades and variations of Christendom, and I use that word loosely, there are a whole lot of ways that the divine side issues are said to be applicable to people. So that the real issue is the human side of the methodology. What does it take for a man to be declared righteous by God on the basis of Christ's death for our sins and resurrection on the third day? What's at stake? There are some who say that since Christ died for the sins of the whole world, that everybody's going to end up in heaven and there is no human side. In effect, you don't have to believe anything. You don't have to understand anything. There's nothing on the human side. It's all God, and He did it, and Christ died for the sins of the whole world, so the whole world's going to be saved, or it would make a mockery of His death. I mean, that's the universalist argument. And then, of course, there are all these others that say, you got to follow our particular path if you want God to declare you righteous. And some of them have a very loose path, and some of them very rigid. But the whole issue of all those debated things are the question, what are the particulars of man's response to the facts that God has accomplished in human history? Exactly what does a man have to do in order to have God apply the death of Jesus to his account? What is the exact requirement? Can a man, for example, be justified before God if, going in, he fully intends to retain his own agenda and his own methods for dealing with his life? Can a man who is a pimp say in his own heart beforehand, I'm going to continue to engage in this prostitution thing, I'm going to make my living this way, but if Christ died for the sins of the whole world and I'm part of it, then I'll accept that so I can have eternal life? Can a habitual murderer, or perhaps a hitman for the mafia who makes his living killing people, can he say, I'm going to retain my commitment to my job and my way of living and all that, and I'm just going to believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again on the third day? Those are the kinds of things that come up in the methodological debate, is what exactly do people have to do? And of course, you know, you have the typical response is, no, you got to repent of your sins and be sorry before God for all the bad you've done and whatever, and then believe in Jesus. Well, that's one of the issues. And another one is the question, how does refusal to obey certain commands that God has given fit into the human faith issue? I mean, for the Jews in the first century in Jerusalem and in Galatia, the false teachers were saying, in effect, look, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob gave to Abraham the rite of circumcision as a covenant sign, and you simply cannot become a child of Abraham if you refuse the covenant sign. That's just impossible. You can't do it. You have to be circumcised if you're going to be rightly related to God. They would go a little bit further and say, in effect, look, the law of Moses came from God. This is His word. He is the one who made these commandments. He's the one who said you have to do this and don't do that. How can you tell people that they can be justified before God without telling them that they've got to do this stuff? This is what God said to do. And that was the argument. And Paul very clearly denied both of those premises. He said, we took Titus with us, who was uncircumcised, and he still is. So this is why the debate rages and has never been settled in human thinking. It's one of those things that everybody can say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but when it comes right down to having their sins forgiven, the question is, how did you get God to do that? So that's the setting in the book of Galatians. And the situation is complicated by the actual presence of men whose reputations were such that the rest of the people simply gave them the ability to exercise the say-so over the doctrine and practice of the church. Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, and all these original apostles except for Judas Iscariot, were recognized by the rest of the people as being Jesus' appointed apostles and, you know, His hand-trained disciples. So on the weight of their reputations, the church body basically just gave them in their own eyes, gave them the right to say, you guys establish the doctrine and practice and we'll do whatever you tell us. So this business of those who were of reputation is a big deal, because these guys stand tall in everybody's eyes. The people who seem to be in that position are identified in verse 9 as James and Cephas. And why he calls him Cephas instead of Peter, we'll deal with when we get to verse 9. And John. But the fact is, he nails three of the top men of reputation, the ones who seem to be pillars of the church. And these particular seemers were the ones, and we're talking about complication here, they were the ones who had permitted certain corrupt influences to exist in the church in Jerusalem for at least 16 years, so that the conflict had risen to the point that is described by Luke in Acts 15 and by Paul in Galatians chapter 2. I mean, we've made a short reference to some of this in other studies, but there were Pharisees in the church in Jerusalem who Luke says had believed, and they were wielding some influence, and their doctrine that you had to be circumcised and that you had to keep the law of Moses was not developed at the end of Acts 14. These guys believed this and had been promoting it for a long time. And James and Cephas and John apparently had never confronted the issue. In some ways, I don't understand that. I don't understand how that could have gotten under the radar. But Paul's claim in Galatians is that the heart of the methodology of the human side of things was being corrupted, and that claim is true. If you add human obedience to the issues of the application of the death of Christ to a person's sin, then you have corrupted the message of by grace through faith. Because the addition of human activities has got to be explained in terms of how does that do anything? If I submit myself to the commandments, what does that do in terms of making me righteous before God? And the answer is, it can't do anything, because my, quote, righteous behavior is fundamentally not righteous to start with. It's falsely motivated. And secondly, it doesn't do anything to erase the sins I've already committed. Human behavior cannot cancel human behavior. So, if you're going to tell somebody, look, if you want God to declare you righteous, you've got to do this and this and this. Well, the question is, why? Why do you have to do this and this and this? What will that do that will get God to apply the righteousness of Christ to you? So that's one of the issues that's going on. And the situation is not only complicated by the fact that it's James and Cephas and John that Paul has in mind, Galatians 2:9, but they had permitted these influences of doctrinal confusion for up to 16 years. And it's further complicated by the fact that these who seemed to be of reputation and Paul were both working off of their identities as apostles. Peter's function in the church in Jerusalem, and James and John, was a function that was rooted in the fact that Jesus had named them as apostles. And Paul was doing what he was doing, and his claim was that he had been named by Jesus as his apostle. So they're working off of their apostolic identities, and that's what's going on in verse 6. So the situation that James and Cephas and John could have dealt with in Jerusalem years before, so that it had never gotten to this point, but they had not dealt with it. For that cause, Paul, by revelation, Galatians 2:1, by revelation, or I guess it was verse 2, Galatians 2, God said, go up to Jerusalem. We're going to deal with this. So he did. He went up there. And the statement that he made that we studied last time, verse 5, was when he got there, he didn't budge an inch. In effect, he went in there with his gospel, his understanding of the gospel, fixed in his mind. And if anybody didn't agree with him, that was their loss. He wasn't going to budge not even an inch. And he said in verse 5 that the reason he was so stiff-necked about that was so that the gospel might remain with you. So he was adamant. But there was something really at stake, and that is the gospel. And the gospel not in terms of whether Jesus is the Messiah, whether Jesus died for your sins, whether Jesus was raised. The gospel is, what Paul's talking about is that element of the promise of eternal life that says, okay, what response is God looking for in you that will cause him to give you eternal life, justify you freely? What response is he looking for? A commitment to obedience? What? So Paul said this is essential gospel. I didn't budge an inch. But in order to justify or to develop that I didn't budge an inch thing, in verse 6 he says, but from those who were of high reputation, the seemers, those who seem to be, and what they seem to be makes no difference to me. God does not accept a man's face. Well, those who are seemers contributed nothing to me. Now, that's a significant point, but let's think about it. The first thing is that Paul is working off of a theology that starts in the parenthesis when he says, God receives not the face of a man. Now, that's the literal Greek. He receives not the face of a man. But what he really means there is that God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He does not make decisions based on what a person appears to be. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. He went up to those who appeared to be. James and Cephas and John appeared to be. And what they appeared to be was pillars of the church. But Paul is saying here, that's not God's way of looking at it. He doesn't look at that and say, well, if that's the appearance, it must be valid. He says, that's not true. He's laying claim to a big T theological construct that says God accepts no man's appearances. And that's important because in dealing with others, all men ever have to go on is man's appearances. When we're dealing with one another, when we're dealing with human beings, we cannot see beyond the appearances. And therefore, we're stuck with them. We make all of the decisions that we make about people based on what we see and hear them do or say. Everything. Even selecting church leadership, for example, Paul says they got to look like this and this and this and this and this and this and this. It's all based on what you see. So, he says God doesn't do that. Well, we know that. Hebrews 4:12 says that God sees at a level that would include heart and mind and soul and spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says, dividing asunder, clear down to the division between the joints and the marrow. The division of heart and soul, mind and spirit. So the issue there is, obviously God doesn't accept what a man looks like, except on the inside. He looks at what is true about the man. And he makes his decisions and he receives the individual based on what he sees is true, not what is appearing to be true. Now, that's important because that's a big T theological thing where God is this way. And what Paul does with that is, in effect, says, since God doesn't do it, I don't do it either. But whoa, that's a problem. Because basically what he did was he used God's refusal to accept appearances as a legitimate basis for dismissing the typical impact of the apostolic identity of Cephas and James and John. He says what they were, I don't care. It doesn't make any difference to me. But it doesn't make any difference to me because my God doesn't look at that kind of stuff. Well, your God may not, but what about you? Is it legitimate to say, well, if God doesn't do it, I don't do it either? Well, but God has certain abilities you don't have. I mean, sure, he can look past the outward appearance and he can see the core of the heart and the soul and the spirit and the mind and all that, but you can't. So what's going on here? Paul is actually dismissing the impact of Cephas and James and John's apostolic identity. And he says, it makes no difference. What that word means is, I don't allow that to carry anything through this debate. I don't care if they are apostles. Remember what he said back there in verse 8? If we or an angel from heaven preach a different gospel than the one we preached, let him be accursed. I don't care what they are. I don't care what they appear to be. If their gospel doesn't line up with mine, let them be accursed. So that's his hardline stance. And basically what he's doing is he's just dismissing the apostolic identity of other men based on the fact that, well, God doesn't accept appearance, and I'm not either going to. But he doesn't have the abilities God has. So we have to understand what's really going on here. We have a problem with Paul's argument in a sense because it seems to have problems at the application level. Just because God can dismiss an outward appearance doesn't mean a man can. I mean, how do you say, well, God doesn't look at the outward appearance, so I'm going to be like God. Well, be like God, but you're going to have to look past the outward appearance into the core of the thing, and can you do that? Well, that seems to be what Paul is driving at. And then the problem gets worse. If Paul can dismiss the apostolic identity of James and Cephas and John as of no significance to him, what's to keep them from doing the same to him?
Well, but doesn't he have to? Because the gospel that he had was given from God, doesn't he have to say, it doesn't matter what they've said, this is the gospel that God gave me? So,
yeah, but they could turn around and say, but we were the ones that were trained by Jesus. We're the ones that were given the gospel by God. You claim that you got your gospel from God, but since you dismiss our apostolic identity, we're going to dismiss yours. I mean, you see the conundrum?
Except that, I guess my point is, didn't he have to go into this with the thought of, it doesn't matter what they say, this is the gospel God gave me, and I can't budge an inch on it?
He had to do that, or he couldn't have written verse 8 of chapter 1. He had to, but they had to too.
Right.
So the question, of course, is how do you resolve this kind of standoff if they decide that they disagree with him? Now, the verse says they didn't disagree. They didn't contribute anything to my message. They didn't add anything that, you know, they agreed with me. Verse 9, actually, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me. So, as it turned out, there was no conflict because they all agreed. But going in, he was saying, I'm the apostle here. And I don't care what you guys look like. I'm not going to buy it if you don't agree with what I'm telling you is the gospel. So,
but didn't he have to do that because of the appearance that they were putting on? I mean, these guys were saying, I'm with James, and this is what you have to do. Well, James is one of those pillars.
Yeah.
And if James's people are saying that you have to be circumcised, then obviously James is wrong. And so I have to come in here and say...
And Cephas and John and James had all let this stuff work for 16 years. Never... You were going to say something?
Well, he doesn't say that these other people were apostles. And I don't care that they were apostles. He specifically says that they were of high reputation. There were probably others that were of high reputation. I mean, to me there's a distinction between people thinking much of them and them happening to being apostles, or people seeing them as apostles. Right? I mean, you understand what I'm trying to say?
Uh-huh.
I mean, the fact that they were apostles may have very well been why people thought much of them, but it didn't necessarily have to be. They could have thought very highly of them apart from the fact that they were apostles.
And
that allowed me then to disagree with them because people think highly of them. I don't care that people think highly of them. Nobody cares. God doesn't care that people think highly of them.
Mm-hmm.
You're either right or wrong, and I'm right. And they were right too. I mean, but it's very different to say, I don't care that they were apostles. I mean, that is very, whoa.
But that's what it says in verse 9. Those who are of reputation, Cephas and James and John, these are the guys he's talking about.
But the difference is saying whether or not, why are they of reputation?
Because they're apostles. Because they're the leaders of the church that Jesus used to start the church in Jerusalem. They're the guys who bubbled to the top. I mean, Peter's the one that preached the sermon at Pentecost. That's why they had the reputation they have. And everybody knows they were appointed apostles by Jesus.
Except James. Well, we're going to say, this is right. Not James the apostle. This is James' brother, Jesus.
Yeah, but
he bubbled to the top too, but he wasn't ever one of the 12.
He wasn't the original group, but he was really highly regarded.
Yes, he was. But he had gotten that status
after Jesus had after Jesus had been raised from the dead. I hope that I've stirred your interest, because I really do believe that there is a solution here, and I think it has to do with what it means to be an apostle. But I have misunderstood that for a long time, just in a shade. And so I want us to think about that. When Paul dismisses the reputations of any who would disagree with his gospel, We're not going to solve this problem on the basis of reputation. I mean, we can get down to it. I'm an apostle. You claim you're an apostle. My claim versus your claim. Who's the, you know, and it'll go nowhere. So, what I want us to do is to think about how Paul handled that himself. And I want us to go all the way back to 1 Kings 13 to start with. Yeah, but he was a student of it. 1 Kings 13 is a record of a very interesting story about a prophet who had been told by God, in verses 1 and 2, there's a man of God from Judah. He came from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And God has given him instructions in this chapter, and the king offers him a reward in verse 7. And the man says, if you were to give me half your house, I wouldn't go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way, and he didn't return by the way which he came. Now it says in verse 11, that an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, and the words which he had spoken to the king. There also they related to their father, and their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone, and he said, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled a donkey for him, and he rode away on it. And he found the man of God, in verse 14, sitting under an oak, and he said, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. He said, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I can't return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Don't return by going the way which you came. He said, verse 18, he said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So the man went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water, and then they got killed on the way home by a lion. And he was even told, after he had eaten the bread at his house and drunk the water, they were sitting at the table, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water. He said, you eat no bread, drink no water. Your body will not come to the grave of your fathers. And so then he gets killed by the lion on his way back. The point of this is, did you notice the similarities between Galatians 1:8? Though we or an angel from heaven. To this old lying prophet, he was a prophet. And he told this younger prophet, look, an angel of the Lord told me to tell you to come back to my house. This is the word of the Lord through an angel, and he told me. So now you got to come back with me because this is the word of the Lord. But he lied. Now, the problem that we have here is that Paul is aware that the gift of apostle, as well as the gift of prophet, makes no guarantee that the person so gifted will fulfill his gift in every regard. The prophet lied to the man and got him killed. Well, what's God want us to understand from that? Well, he wants us to understand what that younger prophet didn't understand, and that is when God tells you something, he means it. And it doesn't matter who tells you contrary to that. He means it. So you believe him, you obey his words, and you do what he told you to do, or pay the price. That's important because in Paul's interaction with the apostles, particularly Galatians 2, dealing with Peter, Peter did not act like an apostle in Antioch when those from James came up and he was afraid of them. So he withdrew and he began to play the hypocrite. That is not acting consistently with your apostleship. And Paul called him on the carpet publicly. But this means then that you cannot automatically trust an apostle. You hear me? And in Acts 17, verse 11, Paul goes through Berea. And Luke's comment about the Bereans is well known. They were more noble. Why? Yeah, they went to the scriptures and searched out to see if what he was telling them was in harmony with the word of God. Now, that nobility, it says in the record of Acts 17 that many believed because that was their practice. And Paul didn't get all bent out of shape and said, look, you guys don't have to study this out. I'm an apostle. I wouldn't lie to you. He actually expected people to not necessarily believe him. He wanted a fair hearing, but he only wanted a fair hearing so that he could argue his case biblically. Then they could go back and see if the Bible actually said what he said it said. So, in Paul's own approach to ministry, in effect, he never said, you should believe me because I'm an apostle. That sounds a little different than what we've been looking at in Galatians 1, doesn't it? I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle. My message doesn't come through a man, from a man, whatever. I got it by revelation. I'm an apostle. All right? What do you want us to do with that, Paul? That's the question. What does it mean, I'm an apostle, since Peter's already proven that you can't trust apostles all the time? And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians, I had it written down. Well, that passage in 1 Corinthians where he says that he buffeted his body and kept it in submission, lest, having preached to others, he himself might become a castaway. What does that mean? It means you can't necessarily trust an apostle just because he's an apostle. Well, what does that do with our grasp of apostolic reality? How much good does it do for Peter to be an apostle if he's going to be a hypocrite when the pressure's on? Paul goes up to Jerusalem after this thing with Peter. He has no confidence at all that he can expect that Peter's going to side with him in this big debate that's coming up in Jerusalem. Because Peter's already, Paul knew he nailed Peter publicly. He knew he humiliated him. He also knows what that does with typical human beings. It makes you an enemy for life. And he's not going to get over that. So when I go up there, he's probably going to have already poisoned the minds of all these guys about how hard-headed I am and arrogant and demanding. And, you know, he went up to Jerusalem with no assurances that these guys were going to agree with him. So in his ministry approach, he never demanded confidence on the basis of his apostolic authority. He never did. What did he do? He demanded that you give apostolic teaching a hearing and check it out. Let me give you an example. Psalm 22 is one of the three shepherd psalms, Psalm 22, 3, and 24. And in Psalm 22, the psalm opens with the cry that Jesus cried on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You've already heard my approach on that, haven't you? He didn't mean that God hadn't forsaken him, or had forsaken him. He wasn't asking God if he'd forsaken him. I mean, for crying out loud, he's the one who taught the apostles why God is going to forsake him. He even said, how can all that which has been written be fulfilled if I don't do, you know. He wasn't asking God why he had been forsaken. He was screaming out the opening lines of a psalm that every Jew knew. Why? Because Psalm 22 is the crucifixion right in front of your face, in words. Psalm 22 describes the crucified Savior. His joints are pulled out of joint. His bones are showing. They've pierced his hands and his feet. They're gambling over his clothes. The religious leaders are going by scoffing and mocking. All that's in Psalm 22. When Jesus is on the cross, his hands and feet are pierced. His bones are pulled out of joint. They can count all his ribs because of the way he's stretched out. They're mocking him and laughing. The soldiers are gambling over his garments. And he just cries out with a loud voice the opening words of the psalm so that people who know the psalm can go ahead and finish it and say, oh, my goodness, I am seeing before my very eyes the word of God fulfilled. That's why I did it. Now, that tells us this. The methodology of the apostles and God is to establish a word as true and then illumine its meaning so that the meaning that is understood is true. For example, Psalm 22, I think it's verse 16, says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, when David wrote that psalm, what did piercing my hands and my feet, how many options did they have? I mean, he was a warrior. He could have been shot through his hands. He could have had a knife or a sword pierced through his hands. He could have had a spear land and go right through his foot. There are all kinds of possibilities about how his hands and his feet were pierced. But when you see the fulfillment of the psalm hanging there on the cross with his hands and feet pierced with Roman nails, all of a sudden you know the meaning of those prophetic words. This is what those words meant. It does not mean arrows. It does not mean swords. It doesn't mean spears. It means nails. Well, that's the way God works. He gives his word, and it's got some ambiguity. And then, in history, he unfolds the meaning of the word in such a way that history now has illumined the word. And now you know exactly what he meant, because history has caught up with the prophecy. Well, that's the very reason why Paul wanted the Bereans to go home and look. He is the historical declarer of the illumined truth. And all he's saying is, okay, I've told you the gospel. Now you take that back to the Word of God and see if that's in fact not what it says. So that's what they did. And their nobility caused many to believe because they did that. So even in all of Paul's ministry, he very directly challenges people to compare what he says with the Scriptures. He argues from the Scriptures. Now, think about that in light of the issue here in Galatians chapter 1, where I've said over and over that Paul is proving that his message is valid by what? His apostolic identity? No. He's arguing his message is valid because it transformed his life. And that means the message makes the man an apostle. His apostle doesn't generate his message. It's exactly the opposite. In other words, he's not an apostle, therefore you trust whatever he says. He declares the truth. You can investigate it and find out that is true. And then you can say, oh, he must be an apostle because he's just explained to us the Word of God this way. And that means that his apostleship is not the foundation of his message in the sense of validation or authority. The validation of his message is his transformed life. The message changed him at the core of his loves and his beliefs. That kind of a message needs to be paid attention to because it took him from being an egocentric maniac to a very loving teacher of the scriptures so that he could explain to others what God meant by what he said. And that then raises that was his ministry approach. He argued from the scriptures so that people could go to the scriptures and see if what he was saying was true. He never said, you got to believe me because I'm an apostle. But he did say, I'm an apostle. What does that mean? What does it mean for Paul to be an apostle, for Peter to be an apostle, for John to be an apostle, if in fact you can't trust them all the time because they might deceive you, they might get afraid and be a hypocrite, or they might just flat out right lie to you, like that prophet did to that other prophet? What good does it do to be an apostle if you can't trust them? What's the point of apostleship? Well, I believe this. The gift of apostleship is not a guarantee of accurate proclamation. It's not a guarantee of accurate proclamation. Because I might lie. If I don't buffet my body, I might become a castaway. I might want to be a hypocrite because of fear of somebody else's attitudes or actions. My proclamation may not be true to my apostleship. Apostleship does not guarantee accurate proclamation. What does it guarantee? I believe the gift of apostleship is a guarantee of accurate understanding. Whether he proclaims it or not, he understands it. And I believe that's really the whole point of verse 6. The other apostles recognized it. Oh yeah, he's telling us the truth here. We know this because we're apostles too. We have this understanding. Whether we've exercised our apostleship legitimately over these years, that's open to question. But one thing apostleship from God as a gift meant was that those who were apostles knew correctly. They had a valid, guaranteed, accurate understanding. That did not mean they would practice it or preach it. Okay? Now, in order to try to understand what's going on here, I want us to think about the parallel that exists between apostleship and our doctrine of biblical inerrancy. What is our doctrine of biblical inerrancy?
The Bible is right and completely. No mistakes at all in the original.
Jot and tittle. All the way down to jot and tittle. It's accurate to the jots and the tittles in the original manuscript. Does the guaranteed accuracy of the scriptures have any guarantee that anybody who reads it will understand it? Unfortunately, no. Paul was a student of the inerrant scriptures all of his adult life. And he had abused them and misunderstood them from the get-go. Israel as a nation had twisted the law and its meaning completely off its foundations. They thought they were dealing with the Word of God, and God says, no, you're dealing with gods like Molech and some of those fellows. They're not, you're not representing me. You've twisted my meaning. You give lip service to me, but your heart's so far from me that there's no, what I've said and what you say I mean. You guys are the children of the devil. Liar from the beginning, and you're liars too. So, even though we have an absolutely inerrant scripture, we have no guarantee of any inerrant understanding on the basis of that inerrant scripture. The gift of apostleship's like that. God gives apostles an inerrant understanding, but that doesn't guarantee they'll speak it or not cave into their fears and act the hypocrite. So where does that leave us?
Very nervous.
But not, we shouldn't be. Why? Because where does God always want us to be in terms of our actual dependence? Does he want us to be actually dependent on inspired words of Scripture? Does he want us to be actually dependent on gifted apostles? Or does he want us to be actively dependent on him so that those instruments can serve? He wants us to be dependent on him. Now, I really believe that this is where the whole thing comes together. God is a relational God, and he refuses to allow anybody to turn him into a machine so that if you just pull the right levers and push the right buttons, you'll get the result you want. That's not going to work. God is a relational God, and his words were all given to enhance relationships and restore them and build them and all that. So that if we take the words that he has given for the purpose of reconciliation and reestablishing and building relationship between him and the people, if we take those words and turn them into some kind of a lever to turn it into a mechanistic thing so that I can just get what I want out of it and don't have to worry about the relationship, then I will pervert the word. God gave it to me for my relational reality with him, and if that's what I want, he'll absolutely work it so that I can have it. This is where inerrant scripture and apostolic understanding come together. I can have a sufficient understanding of inerrant words to develop a mature relationship with my Father, if I believe them, if that's what I want. And apostles who are willing to walk with God will utter the truth from God in absolute inerrant terms so that people who hear them will in effect be getting the same thing we get from inerrant scripture. That is, an inerrant proclamation from God. But inerrant proclamations don't guarantee inerrant understanding. That depends on the attitude of the hearer. So, we're right back to where we started. What is it that God actually definitively requires of a man? When the inerrant proclamation is, Christ died for your sins and he rose on the third day. What does God want from a man when that is heard? He wants two things. It's called what Jesus said in Mark, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, that brings up the whole issue of repent. But basically, the bottom line of repentance is the desire to have a reestablished relationship with God. In our extended development of that repentance concept, we went back to Isaiah and we saw that impenitence consists of two attitudes. One is the arrogance of the mountains, where you say, I don't need God. And the other is the valley of despair, where you say, he wouldn't help me if I did need him. Well, repentance cuts through both of those, where it says, I need God and I believe he'll help me. That's the attitude God requires. He will never turn anybody down who turns to him and says, I need you, and according to your word, I can trust you to meet my need. That's repentance. Then the trust issue comes in the gospel, where God says, okay, you want a reestablished relationship with me, here's how you get it. My son died for your sins. Trust me on this. Your sins are dismissed. And I raised him from the dead on the third day so that you would have sure confidence that his death for your sins was sufficient. Trust me on this. That's what God's looking for. So, it's impossible for example, a pimp to go to the promise of eternal life through Jesus and bypass the repentance issue. When I say I'm going to keep on being a murderer for the mafia so I can make a decent living for all my family and friends, but I'm going to accept Jesus as my Savior so I can go to heaven when I die. There's no desire for relationship there at all. And without that, there is no forgiveness. There is no repentance. There is no faith. It's all just a mechanism. It's a mechanical thing. Pull this lever, push this button, ka-ching, here's your ticket to heaven. That ain't going to work. And that's why Paul was so adamant about not allowing circumcision or obedience to rules to enter into the picture. Because obedience to rules is lever pulling and button pushing. It has nothing to do with relational stuff. Jesus said it. If you love me, you'll keep my words. But if you don't, you won't. And if you try to keep them without loving me, that ain't going to work either. So, the whole thing comes down to the issue of repentant faith. And in Paul's dealings with the apostles in Jerusalem, he knew. Because he was an apostle and he didn't really deny that they were. He knew that when he spoke, they would have to agree, but he didn't know if they would verbalize it. He knew that. He knew that he had been given the truth, and they had been given the truth. But another thing he knew is, he'd already seen some of the weakness of those men, and he was afraid that their apostleship wouldn't carry the day. He was adamant that his was going to carry it. He wouldn't give an inch, because he knew that they knew. When you know what a guy knows, hey, you got the leverage on him. So he went up there absolutely sure that his gospel and their gospel were the same. But he wasn't so sure that their reputations hadn't gone to their heads. So he went up there, loaded, ready for whatever, and he didn't budge an inch. And he didn't allow their reputations in the eyes of all these other people to influence him whatsoever, because he knew what they knew. And he knew once he spoke it, they would know he knew. So it was a done deal. And in fact, that's what he says here in verse 6. They didn't argue with me. They didn't try to add anything, or, you know, they added nothing to me. And that proves that his message is valid, because not only had it changed his life, but it had confronted the church. And out of the confrontation was validation that the message was true. Everybody agreed. Okay? Does that create too much heartburn? You got anything you want to deal with?